Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome once again. Let's come before the Lord in prayer one more time before we start. Heavenly Father God, thank you so much for the ability to come here, God. Thank you for letting us come and speak your truth and speak it in a public place, Father. Lord, as the world around us turns more corrupt, God, more greedy, more sinful, Father, I thank you that you preserve your people, God. Lord, I thank you that you have preserved us here in this fellowship, Father. Lord, I ask that this morning that it wouldn't be my words that are heard, God, or that are spoken, Lord, but that it would be yours, Father. God, I thank you so much that your word in itself is powerful and I don't have to do anything to make it more alive, God. Father, we love you so much and we devote this time to you and ask that you would please come and just fill this whole place and all of us with your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and open up your Bibles. We're going to be back in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. And if you need a Bible, does anyone need a Bible? We have a few over there. All right, we're good. So far in the book of 1 Timothy, I know I've gone over it lots of times, so I won't go over it in detail again, but this letter was, you know, being written to Timothy, the young pastor of the church in Ephesus. And as we've gone through a lot of these, we see the types of problems that the church was having. We see the discussion of false teachers, talking about honoring the elders and the treatment of church members, the roles of men and women within the church. And every single thing that was applicable to this church back then has been applicable to us today, and even to the point of our very congregation here, regardless of our size. And this week is no different. And I will just prepare you guys, because as I was studying through this, I know that the Lord definitely had some work to do in my heart in regards to this message. So I just ask that you guys as well open up your hearts to what the Lord has to say to you this morning. So we'll be in 1 Timothy 6. We're going to be covering the first 10 chapters. There's not even 10 chapters in here. First 10 verses, thank you. Getting ambitious over here. I don't know what Bible I'm reading if 1 Timothy has 10 chapters. Starting in verse 1 reads, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." See what I mean? We're going to tackle this a verse at a time. Back to verse 1. "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. A lot of you have probably heard the word bondservant, and you've probably even heard how it's translated in the Greek, which is the word doulos. Got my Greek word in. It means a person who is a willing slave out of love for his master, someone who has chosen to stay. The law used to be that a slave could only be kept for 6 years, and at the end of that, he could choose to stay if he wanted to, and that person would be called a bond slave or a bond servant. And in the same way, the scripture talks about us as bond servants of Christ multiple times throughout the scripture. But the application that this would have for us today is going to be employees to employers. We are willing servants of someone else in exchange for money that we use to buy our goods, our housing, our food. It's kind of a similar arrangement. So first we see here that we are to count them worthy of all honor. What this means to give them all honor is to treat them with the utmost respect, our employers, and work willingly and obediently for them. There was a poll done not too long ago, done in the United States, and it said that only 30% of Americans would say that they like their job, and only 10% said that they want to get up in the morning to go work. And I'm sure if we took a poll in here, the numbers might match up. So everything in here is certainly going to apply to us today. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're exempt from our attitude towards our work. So it says to count them worthy of all honor. And check out why. It's not to get a raise. It's not to keep from getting fired or reprimanded, but rather it's so that God's name and God's doctrine or teaching won't be blasphemed or won't be spoken of negatively. An immediate application point here, even already into the first verse, is that as believers, when we think of following the word, our end goal for everything shouldn't be earthly gain. It should be the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it even says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." So when we go to our jobs, to our work, we are to work our hardest for those that we are under authority for. In fact, Colossians tells us to work as if we are working for the Lord directly. Colossians 3:23 saying, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." And this is already something that I was struggling with the Lord with, saying, "Is this really what you mean?" And he said, "Yeah, it's pretty clear." If you're a believer, if you proclaim Christ in his name, and if you are not I am talking to myself, believe me. And if you are not one of, if not the hardest workers at your job, what is our excuse? The unbeliever has nothing to work for than a paycheck. They don't have a whole lot on the line. They just have money. But we're also working for the glory of God, and we're also there representing him. How dare we give anything less than our best in the workplace? And the next verse, verse 2, says, "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." Do any of you work for a Christian company or have like Christians above you in authority in your workplace? Well, I will still go through this then, because it's a possibility later on in everyone's future, and I actually have some something to go along with that. But for us believers who are in a Christian company, or if our bosses are believers, it says that we're not to despise them. And the reason why it says despise them, you think, well, why would I hate them just because they're believers? And it's sad, but a lot of the times in the workplace, Christians can expect to get special treatment from their boss if they're also a Christian, saying, "Oh, we're brothers, we're sisters, we're all in the Lord. So of course you're going to treat me a little better than everyone else. Cut me some slack because we're both the Lord's children." And it sounds funny, but it's something that happens. In fact, when I heard this taught, the first time I heard this taught, the pastor had said that he knew a manager of a company that was a Christian, and he had said that his least favorite people to hire were other Christians for that very reason. What does that say about us? When another believer admits that he doesn't like to hire his own because we're bad employees, what does that say? We have so much more to work for than a paycheck. We have the glory of God at stake in his name. And yet, even by our own, we're seen as undesirable. Christians may ask for more days off. They may expect them to accommodate them more because they're believers. And when this desire isn't met, then they can grow resentful towards them. Warren Wiersbe tells a story in his commentary over 1 Timothy. And he said there is a woman who came to him because she was having issues at her job. And he said, "Well, what's the issue?" And she goes, "Well, I recently changed jobs, and so I started to work for some believers. But all of a sudden, I'm having all of these issues, and they're saying I'm not up to par and all that stuff. But I was up to par at my old job, and so I don't see what's wrong with this one." And he asked her one question. He said, "Well, are you working as hard for this company as you were for your secular company?" And he writes that the look on her face said otherwise. And he said, "Well, then I exhort you to go and work just as hard, if not harder, for your brothers and see if the issues clear up." And surprisingly, or not surprisingly, they did. So we shouldn't work less just if we're under believers. We should work our hardest because they're believers, because we know that those that are being benefited aren't just being benefited in a monetary way. They have servants of Christ underneath them, and you can work together for the glory of God. Now, some of you may be the boss in your workplace. You may not have anyone above you. And for that, the Bible also gives specific instruction, which is in Ephesians 6:9. After telling servants to be obedient and serve their masters, similar to what we see here, it says this to the masters: "And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." The principle is the same. Work as unto the Lord, and be loving and fair towards your employees. It also goes to show you, no matter how high you climb up the corporate ladder, you're always going to have God somewhere up there, right above you, always. Work as unto the Lord in a secular workplace, so that unbelievers, either above or below you, can see your work and glorify God. And do it, work your hardest in a believing atmosphere so that you as believers can edify one another and work together towards one common goal, God's glory. And next, verses 3 through 5. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. Now, we've talked about false teachers previously in this book. We've talked about a lot of the signs and how to deal with them, and it must have been a pretty big issue back in the church then, because here is yet another warning on false teachers. And again, the same principles apply today. We have tons, if not more, false teachers as these people did back then. So we see here immediately, when someone teaches something contrary to Scripture, we're to show them their error, show them what Scripture says about it, and if they repent and accept it, then that's good. We've gained them back and corrected a mistake that they may have made. But it says here that these false teachers won't be willing to be corrected, even by the very words of Jesus himself. Shows you how proud and highly they think of themselves. In reality, it says they know nothing. They don't know anything. They just know how to cause trouble and make something sound good. They're obsessed with arguments over words. And this happens both in the church and out of the church. A big example is the Jehovah's Witnesses would try and claim that the book of John says that the word was a God and not that the word was God. That's a singular word, but it makes all the difference in the world when it comes to your doctrine. And there are plenty of lesser arguments like this that stem off of words. And because we've covered false teachers so much, I'm just kind of going flying high over this. But look at what it says all of this causes. Envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. The thing that I really want to focus on this morning is the next line in that verse, which reads, "Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." They suppose, they think, that godliness is a means of gain, meaning financial gain, power gain, popularity gain. They think that the pulpit is nothing more than a moneymaker. It's a stage in which you make your living off of. As long as they can keep people in the chairs every single Sunday, they'll be well on their way to riches and fame. We're told to have nothing to do with such people. From such, withdraw yourself. And unfortunately, this is something that was a problem then and is probably an even bigger problem now. There are pastors all over TV, the radio, writing books, even speaking in pulpits this morning right now, with only one end goal. It's not the glory of God. The end goal is gain. They miss the opportunity for true gain by focusing on their greed. And what is true gain? It's the next verse, 6 and 7. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Godliness is in fact great gain, but there is a catch. It has to be accompanied with contentment. Because we are in Christ, we can know that we already have everything we could have ever wanted. We have the unconditional love of our God. We have the forgiveness of sins through his Son. And I want to bring this back to that fact of having the eternal perspective. Everything here is temporary. And I know that everyone here has heard this before, and we've heard it said multiple times. But I want you to really give that some serious thought. everything here is temporary. Everything you see around you, temporary. Everything will be gone. We say it so often, and sometimes jokingly even say, yeah, it's all going to burn anyway. But how often do we think of that in the way that we live our lives, and in the way that we spend our money, in the way that we spend our time? Do we really act like everything is temporary? Or do we act like the rest of the world in thinking that this is all there is, so we better get what we can? In the end, when everything's over, when the Lord returns, only what we have done for Christ is going to matter. And nothing but that. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what would we really prefer? If you're lucky, 70 to 100 years of pleasure, comfort, but then an eternity. Eternity is a long time. We think 100 years is a long time. I've lived a fifth of 100 years. Okay, so that's five of my lifetimes if I live to be 100. And to think that eternity is five of my lifetimes, a million, billion, trillion, quadrillion times over, and then more. The scriptures speak truly when they say in Matthew 16:26, for what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For us, we need to be content with whatever earthly things the Lord has chosen to give us. He's already provided our needs. So we need to choose to be content with what he has chosen to give us. And instead of working towards more earthly things, we need to work to store up treasures in heaven. And I know you know that verse. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy. And the next verse brings this point again 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. This must be an important point in Scripture because it's reiterated multiple times. In Job 1:21, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And again in Psalm 49:16-17, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Ecclesiastes 5:15, and as he came from his mother's womb, naked he shall return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. If it's brought up this many times, this has to be something that the Lord wants to sink into our minds. Why do we care so much about getting more stuff? It seems that so many Christians today, and I would say myself included, are guilty of adopting the American lifestyle. We're just as guilty as unbelieving America is, or any other part of the world for that matter. Always pushing, striving for the bigger, the better, more, more, more. And for what? For what? Nothing. Alexander the Great, great conqueror, knew this fact very well. He was recorded saying, when I am dead, carry me forth on my bier, which is what they would use to carry the caskets, with my hands not wrapped in cloth, but laid outside, so that all may see that they are empty. Alexander the Great even knew this. This is a fact of life. Everything here is temporary. in the grand scheme of things and in the great plan of our Lord, it doesn't matter what kind of car we drive. It doesn't matter what kind of house we own. It doesn't matter if our iPhone has a crack in the screen. We can't get caught up in this way of life. And instead of getting caught up, we need to pursue Christ, because he is going to be what gives us everything we need. And what do we really need on this side of eternity? Next verse, verse 8. In having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So many of us, me included, we don't really grasp that this is the kind of contentment that Christians are called to. We think that we're entitled to so much, to a running car, to a two-story house, or whatever it may be. Food and clothing. How many of us can honestly say, and I'm not raising my hand, that if everything we had right now, absolutely everything, family, housing, cars, bicycles, roller skates, money, job, if all of that was taken away, and if we had one bowl of rice per day and a pair of beat-up thrift store jeans and t-shirt, if those were our only possessions, who here can say they would honestly be content? God promises to provide our food and clothing for us. Matthew 6:31-33, although that is even conditional. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. This is all that God promises us. Of course, we talk salvation, but as far as earthly things go, this is what he promises us. Hey, if you seek me first, if you seek first the kingdom of God and my righteousness, I'll give you your food and clothing. Now, think of that, and think of what you have right now, and realize how richly blessed we are. And even then, how many of us can say that at all times, day and night, we are constantly seeking the kingdom of God first, which is the conditional part of the promise. So we have a conditional promise that the Lord chooses to meet for many of us, even though we don't always hold up our end of the bargain. And each of us has some sort of place to go home at night to sleep. We have some sort of mode of transportation, whether it's the bus, or money to pay for the bus, or a car, or whatever it may be. You have family that loves you, friends in a church that care about you. We're not entitled to any of this. It was the Lord's to give, and if the Lord chooses, then it's his to take away as well. Now, anyone can look at this verse and say having this kind of contentment is impossible. But thankfully, we don't have to do this on our own. I want to show you a familiar verse that's often taken out of context. This is Philippians 4:11-13, which reads, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, whatever state I am, to be content. For I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, how to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This verse isn't about winning football games or doing well at children's dance competitions or to be put in a bookmark so that we can keep track of our summer reading plan and say, we can do it. We can do all things. We can win. This verse is about being content in all circumstances. And it's saddening, really, what this verse has been brought down to, because we just think of a general, oh yeah, we can do everything in Christ, sure. Can we learn how to both abound and to suffer need? Can we learn how to be content with a bowl of rice and a dirty t-shirt? We can do it through Christ, who gives us the strength to be content in those things. Once we realize that we have all we need in Christ, we will recognize that he is also all that we want. Everything else is just a blessing that God chooses to give us out of love. Now, for those that refuse to be content in Christ, we have the next verse, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, I'll start off by saying that being rich in and of itself isn't a sin. Money isn't inherently evil. The Lord may choose to give that to you for his glory, to be used for his purposes. But however, the desire to be rich, those who desire to be rich, it'll what? It'll do what to you? It'll make you fall into temptation and a snare, into foolish and harmful lusts. And why is that? Why does money do that to people? Scripture makes it clear. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money. It's a good time to jump to the next verse. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, you've probably heard this verse quoted before, but differently. You've probably heard it say that money is the root of all evil, which is a gross misquotation of the verse. If you read it properly, it is the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil. It is important to note the difference, because money and having money isn't inherently evil. It's the desire. If money was the root of all evil, then money would have been what got Satan kicked out of heaven and Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. Instead, that was pride. But those that do love money, those that do desire to be wealthy above all else, look what happened to them. It says that they strayed from the faith in greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You cannot pursue wealth and put all of your time and energy into wealth and also be able to fully serve the Lord our God. We have to choose one or the other. If I may make a suggestion, choose the Lord. Like I said previously, we can push our whole lives and obtain massive wealth. And then as soon as we die and we're in heaven, for the believer, let's say, the Lord tests your work against fire and it's all burned up. And he says, you're still welcome into the kingdom, but I don't have anything to give you. And we go in eternity without that reward from the Lord. The alternative is giving up the pursuit of wealth and pursuing the Lord wholeheartedly. And he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. And of course, any gifts that he gives us, we're probably just going to turn right back and give them to him anyway. But at least then we have some sort of offering to give to the Lord. If Satan can get a Christian to love money, he can get them to serve money instead of Christ. In doing so, they become ineffective for the kingdom and volunteer themselves for a life of sorrow. The love of money brings corruption. It brings destruction, and it brings sorrow. Many of you probably remember hearing Larry quoting John Rockefeller when he was asked how much money is enough. And he said, just a little more. I found some interesting quotes from him later in life regarding his financial gain. So he comes from this, how much is enough? Just a little more. Probably a shrewd smirk on his face. Later in life, he was asked to comment on his money. And truly, his attitude had changed as time went on. He said, I have made many millions, and yet they have brought me no happiness. He also said, the poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. Amazing. Amazing. That first quote is so prominent, and a lot of people know it because a lot of people adopt that lifestyle. How much money is enough? Just a little more. And then when you realize that because he chased that dream, he has to end up admitting that millions of dollars has not brought a single happy moment upon his life, and that the poorest man he knows is the man who has nothing but money. Henry Ford as well, creator of the Ford car, had said, someone asked him, so how do you feel now that you have all of this immense wealth and everything like that? And he replied with a sad look and said, I was happier doing mechanics work. In the end, money and the pursuit of money doesn't bring anything lasting. It's all fleeting. So we, as believers, need to not get caught up in the American lifestyle. We can celebrate the principles that this country was founded on, like we did yesterday, that we were once a free nation, a completely free nation. But don't get caught up in the mindset of its people. In the world we live in today, greed and discontentment are the norm. You see commercials and billboards and they say, you deserve it, or you owe it to yourself to get this, or you know, whatever it may be. It's the American way. We need to fight the good fight and refuse to give in to the love of money and to the greedy world. Do not let the love of money and the temporal things of the world distract you from running the race and seeking after the eternal things of the Lord and his kingdom. Be content. Seek his kingdom first. And God will provide your needs and richly bless you in the things that truly matter. Amen?
Amen.
Cody, you want to come up after? Yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I want to thank you so much for telling me to study the book of 1 Timothy, God, because me myself, Lord, I know that I have gotten caught up in this lifestyle, Father, and it's worthless and it's fleeting, God. And in the end, my hands will be empty just as they came, Lord. And Lord, I thank you for granting me an eternal perspective this week, so that I can see that I would rather have riches and treasures in heaven to give to you, Lord, than to live a life of eternity with nothing at all. And God, I pray that you would continue to save your people, your congregation, from this world and from the greedy mindset, Lord. And God, I pray that you would teach us to be content with you, Lord, when we realize that everything else that we have is a blessing that you chose to give us. Lord, we love you so much, and thank you for the many, many blessings that you have given us, God. Everything save for food and clothing, God, is all something optional you provided, and even the food and clothing we know we're not meeting the criteria for, Lord. So, God, thank you so much for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Chris.